Would you be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer, and let's just give thanks to the Lord. Well, Lord, we do thank you for the gift of music and these great musicians up here who lead us each Sunday. We thank you that we can sing to you and that you accept our praise, that you delight to hear from us, that we don't have to cross some massive chasm, but because of your Son, Jesus, we can come into your presence comfortably with your welcome. And we do thank you, as we've sang, for sustaining us, Lord, and shaping us in our highs and our lowest lows. And we can testify, Lord, that you never do let go of us. And we give you great thanks for that. We thank you this morning for the highs of the parents and their kids who are celebrating academic accomplishments, graduations from junior high and high school and colleges. And we just thank you for the joy that you've allowed them. And we ask that you grant them humility as well, Lord, in the midst of those accomplishments. And we pray for parents and kids who maybe weren't as successful in school. Remind them of their tremendous value in your sight and your good and perfect plan for them. And Lord, we think too, as we think of Lowe's, we think of our own sin. We agree with you. We confess to you that we've done great wrong, even this week, and that our tendency to stray and be self-sufficient, Lord, just runs so deep in us. But we thank you for meeting us there and not withholding your love until we reach perfection. And we pause to hurt for those suffering hardship and circumstances, especially those in the Midwest, Lord, who are suffering loss from tornadoes. We ask that you'd bring them comfort and relief. And we thank you that because of your Son, we and everyone who's placed their faith in you can do more than just endure in hardship. That in fact, we are more than conquerors. That nothing, no hardship, no personal failure can separate us from your love. That in all things, you lead us in triumph in Christ. And you use us as your hands and feet in the world. Hands to lift up and serve. Feet, Lord, to bring the good news of salvation to Jesus. Everywhere, in our neighborhoods, communities, in our country, and to the world. And so we thank you for your presence, Lord, as we gather this morning. Thank you for everyone here. We pray you would delight in the worship we bring. And give each of us ears to hear your word as Andy opens it to us this morning, that we may be hearers and doers. In Christ's name, amen. Well, next week and for the rest of June, Brian's going to be back in the pulpit exploring Luke further, taking us into the next section. But today, Andy's going to lead us in the last of his four-week journey, last part in Luke 9. And last week, if you were here, he had us up on the mountaintop with Jesus and three of his closest disciples, seeing Jesus be transfigured. But now they have to come down. Now they have to come off the mountain and face some challenges. So our scripture reading this morning gives us some important truths to keep in mind as we think about how they did with those challenges, and frankly, as we reflect on how we do with our own. So hear this from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that your love indeed never fails, never runs dry, a source of constant care for us, that in spite of our failures, you continue to love and done everything for us. And so we gather this morning, Father, to sing your praises and to hear your word. And so my prayer this morning, Father, as we open up the scriptures, that you would speak to us. You would open up our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear what you'd have to say to us, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, and I mean several, it was Amy and I, along with Jim Foster, were part of a team that went to Romania. It was a year after the fall of Ceausescu, and so things were still a little bit difficult for Christians. But we went as a team to minister to the local Christians there, and our particular team ended up going to the rugged mountains north of Bucharest. And I have to tell you, it's the closest thing to heaven on earth I think I've ever experienced. Not only was the scenery beautiful, but we just got a chance to be in God's word every day. I was able to lead to teach Ephesians a couple times a day on the side of a mountain there, competing for space with nothing other than shepherds and their sheep. And the growing intimacy of our group as we sang worship songs, played soccer, hiked together, just reflected on God's word together. It was a beautiful, beautiful time. Glorious worship the whole week. And I didn't want it to end, but end it did, and in the harshest way possible. After the nice, cool, fresh air of the mountaintops, we had to descend the mountain and hop on a very long 36-hour train ride, hot and sweaty and stinky and humid. And at every checkpoint along the way, we were greeted by these soldiers with guns that would rather say no to you at the checkpoint than let you through. And you can kind of see the gleam of 36 hours of just stress, let's put it that way. Coming off the mountain, needless to say, was a very difficult thing for us to do at that time, but the Lord proved himself faithful as always, inviting us into ministry and worship, that he is the God of the mountain, he's also the God of the valley. And the disciples this morning, as we look at our passage this morning, are going to learn that very same lesson, because though they were on the mountain of transfiguration last week, they were experiencing a mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. They too had to descend the mountain. And we'll see in our passage this morning the multiple failures of the disciples, the many challenges that they have. They're in situations that were beyond their abilities. And so what echoes through our ears throughout the whole passage this morning is what God the Father had said to the disciples about Jesus, and that was, listen to him. And as we'll see in what follows, they need that now more than ever. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. So on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So here's Jesus and Peter and James and John descending the mountain, wanting to rendezvous with their fellow disciples at the foot of the mountain. And when they get to their spot, a large crowd rushes to greet Jesus. It must have been a lot of a hustle, bustle kind of a scene, but one voice is jarring. And it cries out, as only a parent in deep pain can, and says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, my one and only child." And the father goes on with vivid detail to describe the terrifying condition of what's happening to his son. Every day he must watch in horror as a force of darkness seeks to destroy his child. It's an evil spirit unleashing destructive power against the boy, causing it to scream, to convulse, and to foam at the mouth. And such mauling leaves the boy shattered, bruised, and beaten all over. all of it is torturous for both the Son and the Father. And it's evidently a fierce and strong demon because the disciples of Jesus, who have been known to do this kind of thing, were unable to cast out the evil spirit. And so here comes Jesus down the mountain, and so the Father, with all the strength he can muster, cries out to Jesus to help. And upon hearing this cry, Jesus stops and addresses the situation, and he begins with a curious reply. This is what he says. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Well, Jesus, by using the term generation, has a very wide target in mind here. He's referring to everyone gathered, the crowd, the Father, and the disciples. And Jesus' response hints that there's more that needs to be done here than simply heal the boy, that a whole generation needs restoration. And we hear in Jesus' words, "how long," the echo of the Lord's words to Moses, when after performing many wonders for Israel during their wilderness journey, they still failed to listen and rely on God's promises. And this is what he said. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have performed among them?" So Jesus is echoing that sentiment. How long will he be with this generation that though they've seen the powerful ways in which he's ministered, his powerful authority and miracles, and yet they still lack faith in him? And we get further insight from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark when later that day the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we cast out the evil spirit within the boy?" And Jesus says, "Because of your little faith, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You see, faith and prayer go hand in hand. And the disciples' failure was guaranteed when they expressed neither faith nor prayer in confronting the evil spirit. And I believe it was their pride that was at the root of their failure. They had been caught up in their previous success, believing their own press, foolishly confident in the power of their own human resources. And their impotence against this fierce demon only goes to heighten the dramatic effect of what happens next. So Jesus asks that the child be brought to him. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So as the boy was being brought to Jesus, the evil spirit makes one last attempt to control the boy. This cruel and vicious spirit, like a big bully on a playground trying to show off his strength to a weaker victim, pushes the young boy to the ground, throwing him his face in the dirt, causing him to convulse. It's a large display of power, and yet he's no match for Jesus, who with a simple rebuke heals the boy. The demon is cast out, and not only is the boy made whole, but the father is made whole as well. The father's torment and anguish also comes to an end. Jesus brings healing and restoration to both, and the family is restored. I don't know about you, but to me, it's a tremendous encouragement that Jesus was able to heal the boy in spite of the disciples' failure. What a blessing to know that our incompetence in matters of faith does not hinder God's saving work. But the failures of the disciples was an opportunity for them to learn an important lesson, that without the power of Jesus, they were utterly helpless. Apart from him, they can do nothing. And though it may not be quite as obvious in our day, we too must be ready for the bullying ways of the devil among us, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We must remember that he is a strong adversary. And though we may feel beaten and bruised and battered by evil forces, we have hope. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What the Lord was able to do with this boy physically, he's able to do for all of us spiritually, to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, the disciples are incompetent, but Jesus was competent to save. A powerful demon is overcome, a boy is healed, and a family is restored. And so a crowd is amazed at this majestic display of God through Jesus. But Jesus can see beyond the temporary praise of the crowd, and so he addresses his disciples. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Well, while the crowd was still buzzing with excitement over what Jesus had done, he takes this opportunity to address his disciples and says, "Listen to me. Pay attention. Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. My time here is about to come to an end. This current adulation that you hear behind me, it's not going to last. They are going to turn on me. And just because this current multitude marvels at me right now, it does not negate what I told you earlier, that I will be delivered soon into the hands of men." Well, this was the second time that Jesus had talked about his future path with his disciples, and it's the second time that the disciples don't understand. But Luke tells us here that the reason they didn't understand was because it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. The full meaning and import of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ required divine revelation. And in God's sovereignty, the eyes of the heart of the disciples were not opened to understand it. The time was not right for them to know. The disciples will ultimately understand, but not till the end of the story. And in the present moment, the disciples, instead of seeking further insight from Jesus, are afraid to pursue it any further with him. And though they may not talk with Jesus about what comes next, they have no qualms talking behind his back about what will happen when he's gone. This is what happens. "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" So Jesus reminds his disciples that he will be delivered into the hands of men. And that sets off among the disciples a dispute over which one of them is going to be the top dog, the leader of the pack when Jesus is gone. They know how it works. In the world around them, politically, militarily, religious, there's always a pecking order. Every rank has its special privileges, special title. And they are in that world. And our world too is consumed with status, isn't it? We believe that the possession of certain titles, offices, degrees, positions somehow raise our importance in this world. We even speak of wearing power suits and power ties, hoping that we can clothe ourselves with status and strength. And the way of the world is growing ever increasingly comparison-minded. We compare everything, don't we? How many Facebook friends we have, our education, our jobs, our children, our vacations, our homes, our talents, even our spiritual gifts. All of it, so that we can categorize, label, and evaluate those around us in order to elevate ourselves over others. That's the world in which we live. And in their pride, the ambition and self-focus of the disciples represents the world in which they live. The disciples are astute enough, however, not to have this argument over who is the greatest in front of Jesus. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, addresses the issue head on. Because this attitude of selfishness, of self-focus amongst the disciples is no less demonic, no less destructive than the evil spirit within the boy. And so Jesus addresses this head on as well. The bitter jealousy and selfless ambition that they're displaying right now will destroy their unity. And so he takes this opportunity for a teachable moment, and he invites a small child to come to his side. And Matthew's gospel helps us understand more fully what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He says this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You see, Jesus brings to his side a child because a child represents the humility necessary to enter the kingdom of God. The least among you, the child, the one who has nothing but faith in Jesus, that's the one who is the greatest. And if you want to be great, says Jesus, have the humble faith of a child. But not only are they to have the humble faith of a child, they also to express that humility by receiving and honoring those who are like a child, the least among you. By placing a child at his side, the position of honor, Jesus is undermining every notion of status building embraced by the disciples. Because it was common practice to receive, to honor only those who were your equal or someone who was superior than you. That's how you elevated your own status. Children, however, had no status. They had no social standing, no money, no education, no rank, no power, no influence. They had no privileges or status to confer on those who welcomed them. But Jesus welcomed them with his whole heart. And he identified so strongly with the lowly. He says, "I am like this child. When you humble yourself to receive one like him, in my name, you welcome me and the one who sent me." You ever notice how often Jesus identifies with the least? He does this even more concretely later in his discussion with his followers about the last days. "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" You know, our PBCC Kids Club ministry is a wonderful example of this kind of love. You know, Collins is just down the street, and we started it just a couple of years ago. And these are adults who love children and who love the Lord and want to share his love to these kids. And so they do that by playing crazy games, helping the kids with their homework, singing worship songs with silly hand motions, creatively teaching Bible stories and learning memory verses together, demonstrating in so many small and big ways to the children that God loves them. It's a beautiful thing to behold. It's a team of dedicated adults and teams who give so much of themselves. And they are examples of the kind of love and humility that Jesus is talking about. They demonstrate true greatness. Because when we welcome the least, when we welcome the marginalized, the ignored, the lowly, we welcome not only that individual, but the God who created them and the Son who was sent to save them. It's an amazing lesson for the disciples and for us. Greatness is not measured by the height of our achievements, but by the depth of our dependence upon God and our love for those who are in no position to give us anything in return. This is what it means, says Jesus, to be great. Well, Jesus' comment to his disciples about welcoming others in his name brings to mind something for John, and he wants to bring it up to Jesus. He says, so John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The disciples are just striking out left and right, aren't they? Here's Jesus. Here's John. "Master, we take seriously this ministry in your name. And so we tried to stop a man casting out demons in your name because he's not one of us. He's not commissioned by you like we were." You know, the disciples seemed to think that they had exclusive rights to the Jesus brand. They were the sole proprietors of the Jesus ministry franchise. But Jesus confronts them, and he confronts their pride head on once again and says, "Don't stop him, because whoever's not working against us is working for us." Such people must be encouraged, says Jesus, for he's carrying on the same ministry that you are. There should be no rivalry and no competition, instead only appreciation and cooperation with all who express faith in Jesus and minister in his name. You know, our passage this morning is not necessarily very long, and yet it's filled with the failure of the disciples. Particularly, it's their pride that gets in the way of their faith, their understanding, their humility, and their love for others. How about you? How's your pride? Is the Lord working on that in your life? I know he is in mine. Time and time again, our pride gets in the way. And then we need to let the truth of the scriptures reach deep within our heart to address that fact, allow his words to rebuke us too. We must not wallow in our sin or wallow in our lack of faith or wallow in our pride, because we must remember that even our own failure does not hinder Jesus from accomplishing his good work. In spite of our shortcomings, he does not abandon us, does not turn his back on us, but just like with the disciples, he's very patient and compassionate to teach them, to mold them, and to love them all the way to the end. God knows how frail and fragile our faith is, and he's wonderfully patient with you and with me and our journey of faith. But selfish pride is a temptation for all of us. It's easy to get caught up in comparing ourselves to others. Even easier for us to get caught up in comparing our church with another church. But we must never, ever fall prey to that temptation, because comparison distances ourselves from others and destroys our unity, not only as a local body of Christ, but as a universal body of Christ. Instead, we must rejoice at the beauty of how God brings together men and women and children with so many different strengths and weaknesses, so many congregations with different strengths and weaknesses, each to glorify his name, to reach out with love to a needy world. And he uses us in spite of our shortcomings. In a world of self-promotion, we are called, you and I, as imitators of Jesus Christ, to be humble. In the kingdom of God, there is no ranking, no measuring, no comparing. For we are all children of God, warmly embraced and deeply loved by him. And so we must remember that we do not advance the kingdom of God with the attitude of the world, but by clothing ourselves with the attitude of Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this morning, we're going to take communion together. You see, our selfish pride cannot be vanquished in our own strength. Praise be to God for the miraculous work he does in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, transforming us into a new creation. We are growing in Christ's image, and because of the Spirit within us, we're able to let go of our pride, to let go of our self-exaltation, and to learn day by day what it means to deny ourselves, take up our cross, to follow Jesus, and become and welcome the least among us. So let me invite the communion servers to come forward. You know, by taking communion together, we're reminded of Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. If we have faith in him, we are cleansed from our sins and reconciled with our Heavenly Father. We are forgiven. And as a family, we are called to forgive those around us. No matter your past, this is an opportunity for you to come to the table that Jesus has provided for you. And so maybe this morning, as you come to the table, it'll be an opportunity for you for the very first time to express your faith in Jesus Christ, to feed on him and the life he gives. May we now enjoy the fellowship of the triune God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning and the opportunity we have to be reminded of your love, reminded of the sacrifice that you gave on the cross for us. We present ourselves to you, Father. We repent of our sins, come to you humbly in faith. recognizing ourselves as the least, with nothing to earn your approval except your gracious love for us and the death of your Son, Jesus, on the cross for us. And so we live, Father, in gratitude and humility before you and those around us. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful, glorious gift. Amen. Right up here at the front, we'll have the prayer team. It's happy to pray with you, to rejoice with you, to pray with you about what the Lord maybe said to you this morning. What a wonderful gift it is that we have brothers and sisters to come alongside us in our journey of faith. Well, my benediction to you this morning is, as God's chosen people, may you know how holy and dearly loved you are, and may you rejoice at the work of the Spirit as you grow in compassion, kindness, humility, and love, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.